Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Good morning. My name is Kyle Burkholder. I'm the pastor here at Covenant Church, and we are into week number 3 of our sermon series that we're currently in called The Revelation. We're working through the book of Revelation, and then this season, we're going to go through 7 weeks of it, get through the first 3 chapters. And so we're kind of week by week just going through, and today we're going to start with the island of Smyrna. And so we're going to talk about that, what that means. But basically, if you're just catching up, John is the writer. He's an exiled pastor, and he's writing from this island to 7 churches. And these churches are experiencing increasing persecution. Jesus comes to John in a vision and says, write this down. And so these churches are facing internal pressure, pagan culture, and then just the temptation to compromise what they believe at every turn. Revelation, as we've said, is not a wild prediction of the future. Revelation means unveiling. Apocalypse means unveiling or revealing. It's the unveiling of what is, even more so than it is the prediction of what will be. It's the unveiling. So, through John, the Lord is unveiling an unseen spiritual reality. We're reading along with it. So today, that letter at Smyrna, we'll put it on the screen in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Scripture says this, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna," this is Jesus telling John, "write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue instead of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Okay, so that's where we're going to be today. I said we're in Smyrna. This is a city about 50 miles north of Ephesus. So we have our map that we're going to reference each week as we go here. So you saw Ephesus, that we're last week. We make a little jog to the north. We hit Smyrna. We're going to do that whole kind of circle before we're done, before we get to Christmas. Smyrna is a port city. Now, it's in modern-day Turkey. It's still a port city called Izmir. It was known for science, for medicine. They're really famous for exporting myrrh. So when you get to the Christmas season, frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was a big thing. And they called themselves, because of their natural beauty, the people of Smyrna called themselves the crown of Asia, okay? The first thing Jesus offers these people in the crown of Asia is a pat on the back. In his letter, John says, you know, Jesus says, write these words down and send it to him. And the first thing he's doing is saying, great job, actually, good job. I see that it's been hard, but you've got this, is essentially what he's saying. But the testing is coming. And we saw it said for 10 days. There's this 10, it was real specific in such a wild book of crazy symbolism. And there's all these things. What does this mean? And what does that mean? Revelation, there's occasionally these really specific numbers. And we'll get more into this when we get into the later chapters. But numbers are often representative and symbolic themselves. 10 is a biblical number for completion, for like human completion. And so what we can see is 10 could be the exact number of days they're going to be trialed and tested and go through tribulation, maybe. More likely, 10 represents a short but complete testing of their faith. You would look in the Old Testament, you see 10 is this number that's used regularly. There were 10 plagues, there's 10 commandments. It's the complete number for humanity. It also mirrors Daniel chapter 1. If you're like, I feel like I'm starting to feel a vibe here. If you read the book of Daniel while we're in Revelation, you're going to see a lot of similarities. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are tested for 10 days. They eat nothing but vegetables to prove they don't have to eat food sacrificed to idols or unclean things. They're tested for 10 days. 10 days tends to be a thing. So there's this testing and tribulation and persecution that's going to come, but we have to grab a little bit of perspective historically, because we often in our modern Christian culture, we would say that there is growing persecution. We're going to get to that, yes, because there is. There is growing anti-Christian sentiment. There's increasing hostility to faith. There's increasing marginalization of believers and increasing growing violence and unrest. We've seen some of that even this year that has gotten to pretty horrifying levels. So yes, that's true, but we have to grab a little bit of perspective, which is to say at the time that this was being written, between 90 and 96 AD, so John is kind of the last writer remaining who was actually living with Jesus. And John is still hanging in. As he writes this, the persecution of that day makes any persecution you and I experience here like feel like the sniffles. It's nothing. Matt Chandler preached about this, wrote a book about this. Here's what he said. I think it's helpful for us. About Christian persecution today, he says, we're definitely, Christians today, definitely out of fashion and a continued nuisance to the culture. But I've seen too much of the world to call it outright persecution. And this is important perspective for us, just to be sober-minded as we talk about this stuff, because we can get overzealous in describing how persecuted we are as modern believers. And if you go to Nigeria, you'll find that there's an entire portion of that country where if you are Christian, the Islamic people in that part of the country will simply kill you. And they're actually being beheaded. They're actually being killed for their faith. And so while we are not yet in mass, it's important for us to hold on to that. So what is persecution to us? It's not that. It's still something. But it's a helpful reminder that it is for John's people, for the people he's writing to, it's getting dark and it's getting dark fast. In the early days under Nero, Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. Believers were dipped in oil and then set on fire as human torches for Nero's garden parties. So when we hear about the persecution mentioned in Revelation, this is what these people are actually facing. And you and I have our own cultural headwinds we're running against, and so I'm not going to minimize those, but it's important to know I don't know that any of us are afraid we're about to be dipped in oil and made as a tiki torch for a backyard party. It's awful, but that's what these people were facing. And so when he's saying, you're going to be tested, you're going to go through a tribulation, this is heavy stuff. Some people were covered in animal skins and then thrown into the middle of the arena and dogs and lions were released to tear them to pieces. It was wild. Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was burned in AD 70. John's been there through it all. And he goes, basically, it's going to keep getting worse, guys. So I don't tell you to diminish, right? I don't say this to say you can't complain. You're allowed to complain. I just want us to use sober language because the main thing that the Revelation is intending to remind the persecuted church is not how bad is it for you, but who's in charge. We get caught up in how bad is it, and we got to remember who's in charge. Where does the victory rest? So the body of Christ, that's us, then and now can persist because we remember who's in charge. We saw in verse 10, we'll put verse 10 back up on the screen. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. It's saying you're gonna suffer, but don't fret. There's this warning about the coming trials, but there's like, hey, just hang in there. I promise, I got you. Matthew 5, Jesus said it this way to his followers. It said, blessed are you, actually, when people insult you or persecute you or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying the same thing. Hey, it's gonna be a trial at times. Hang in there. Hold on. The Revelation says, hold on. Be strong. Keep the faith. No matter what's coming, hold on. And this is important because there's two ditches we go into when we start facing persecution as a culture. There's two ditches. One ditch is we avoid persecution or we avoid trouble at all costs. We begin to compromise or to be quiet. We don't say what we're supposed to say. We don't do what we're supposed to do because we don't want to ruffle feathers because we're really conflict averse and I just would like to get through the day without having somebody look at me sideways. And so as Christians, sometimes we shut our faith down and get into the ditch of not doing anything for the sake of harmony. Others, on the other ditch, is to seek out trouble, to actually be an antagonist to the point where we're self-justifying, we're almost identifying with trouble, that I'm not a good enough Christian unless I face persecution, so I better go make a mess of some things. That way people will know how good I am. And neither of those things is probably what we're supposed to be aiming for. Something in the middle is instead of trying to prove your faith through the crucible that you self-created or avoid the crucible to preserve your faith, somewhere in the middle is this. Revelation says, be ready because trouble's coming. Just be ready. Don't attempt to engineer peace or engineer persecution. Be ready. Because sometimes you're going to face headwinds. Sometimes you will face persecution. You look historically, we zoom out far enough, and you go, there were times when people were being crucified upside down. Not great. There's also a couple hundred years later a time when Christians were given favor and influence in all ways. And so you might have wild favor and influence because of your faith, or you might face wild persecution. The point is to stay in the middle with your focus on what really matters. Let neither of those ruts drive you. Instead, the question remains always, who's in charge? This is why it starts in chapter 1 with Alpha and the Omega. Who's in charge? Who created this thing? Who's ending this thing? Who is this whole thing about? And he's got to go, it's just about Jesus. And if I can keep my focus on him, if I keep my eyes on him, then all of the things, no matter what culture does, no matter where I'm at, no matter what my trial, I'm okay. This matters. A great scheme of the enemy is to get us to focus on the enemy. We get caught up in the schemes of evil, the workings of darkness, and what the danger is for a believer is you lose track of the light. You're so focused on darkness, you lose track of the light. From the introduction to the Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, there's two equal and opposite errors in which our human race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Let me explain it this way. I went to the University of Texas. We are Longhorns. That's where I went. I don't know if they're any good at football. Apparently they were, but then they're not. But maybe they are again. Who cares? Everybody is Texas's rival. It's one of those kind of schools where it's like it's hard to get into, and there's lots of money there, and the football team's usually pretty good. And it's like everybody wants to beat Texas. You see this a lot. And no matter who plays Texas, they do this because Texas does this, but everybody does this. Ooh, so mean. Ooh, those horns are down now. Whatever. Texas Tech hates Texas. Baylor hates Texas. Oklahoma hates Texas. Arkansas, they hate Texas. Everybody hates Texas. The school that is most obsessed with hating Texas is actually Texas A&M. Here are some of their students doing what they do. Maybe you've seen this at a football game. They do this all the time. They lock arms and so look at these college kids having so much fun. What they're doing is they're singing their school song, which includes the words, saw varsity's horns off. Their entire being, their whole identity is based on being anti-Texas. They, back in, 100 years ago, the mascot for the University of Texas, the Longhorn, was named Varsity. And so their songs are about sawing varsity's horns off. When they have one of those drone swarms show up to their school for the, these drone things they do at the game, show that. That's what they did. It feels a little obsessive. Like, what if you had a mascot, but the mascot wasn't about your school? It's just anti a different school. Welcome to our home. Here's our welcome mat, literally. Their identity is in mutilating my identity. A bit of a problem. I can tell you how Texas folks feel about it through this meme. Yeah, that's basically it. I don't know what movie that is, but it's probably something I shouldn't have put up. Anyway. Texas people know that A&M people are obsessed with the enemy. The joke is they're so obsessed with Texas, they don't have an identity of their own. Their whole identity is just anti-Texas. Here's what C.S. Lewis was saying. Here's what I'm saying. The enemy wants you so obsessed with the darkness that you forget about the light. This is the balance of the book of Revelation. There is darkness. The light is greater. There is evil. Good is greater. So instead of an enemy-focused church, we should be a victory-informed church. We become a Jesus-focused church, and we will naturally oppose that which opposes Christ. When you focus on the right thing, you are naturally opposed to the things that are endangering that right thing. But Jesus has to remain at the center, lest we lose our focus on what truly matters, on who's truly victorious, and we spin our wheels and make an idol even out of overcoming darkness. Should we overcome darkness? Yes. Should we take hold of it and expose it to light? Yes. Should we fight the evil in the world? Yes. But keep your eyes on the light. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, on him and his goodness, what naturally emerges is what you should be doing and focusing on. We are unabashedly as a church, it's in our statement of faith, we're a pro-life church. If you consider the pro-life movement, it's interesting to me because it's highlighting what we believe. It's highlighting the virtue that we are holding to. We highlight the light. We hold to the victory, all while countering the darkness of a culture that views human life as disposable. So by nature, by being pro-life, acknowledging all of the difficult decisions and complications that come with conception and all the things that happen in a modern culture where you go, well, what about this? And what about that outlier? And what about this thing? And you go, all that stuff's real. But at the end of the day, we're pro-life. By nature, we're then opposed to abortion. Well, this is hard for some people because you go, well, you know, but there's a lot of ifs and there's a lot of whatabouts. We tell stories then that reinforce the victory we aim for. We tell stories that reinforce why life matters. Now, some will tell stories about how dark the dark is, and the dark is dark in this world. I prefer the stories of the light because it exposes just how beautiful something can be. So, I had the pleasure a few years ago of listening to Stephen Van Holland. We'll put him on the screen. Stephen Van on the right, that's his name. His mother was mentally handicapped and gang raped. Her family said, one, you have no business having a baby, and two, you have no business having a baby after you've been raped. And they pressured her to have an abortion. Rather than succumb to that, she felt like she needed to have her baby. She moved out, but she didn't really have the wits to do much with that and didn't know where to go, so she became homeless. She willingly became homeless to carry the baby that was inside of her. When she had the baby, the nurses said, what's his name? And she said, Stephen, then, and then his middle name. And they were like, okay, so Stephen, and then the middle name? She goes, no, Stephen, then, the middle name. And so his name became Stephen, then, because she was adamant. She refused, no matter what pressure was upon her, to do anything other than to have Stephen then, who she felt God had given her. I recall listening to his story that night as he gave his testimony, and it was this, like, there was this weight in the room as we each had to kind of honestly confront the difficult choices that were made. Having compassion and grace for someone who would make an opposite choice, and yet what a victory that she would make the choice she did. We were mourning the evil done to this mother. There's evil done to this girl. She's like 18, 19 years old, this mentally challenged girl who's gang raped. And you go, what an evil thing. And we're mourning that in real time. We're mourning the loss that almost was. And in the end, Stephen then, speaking in real time, flesh and blood, we get to celebrate that he had life. We celebrate that there was this beautiful story of hope in the midst of something dark. And this is the point of Revelation. There's this incredible story of hope in the midst of darkness. And so we, one, acknowledge the darkness, but two, we pierce it with the hope. So Stephen then would say, I should have been aborted by any proper metric if you would have done some sort of logical calculation in the world's eyes and the culture's eyes. Not only was my mother unfit to have me, not only was I conceived unwillingly, but Who is she to raise me? Who am I? Where am I going to go? He goes, so I was thrown into the system. And we're celebrating today. We're as a church, we're picking up the foster and adopt community. We're buying gifts for them to say, we see you. Family picked him up. So we see you. And he said, I got the great pleasure of being raised by an incredible Christian family who taught me what right and wrong was, who gave me hope and support. And so he then, this is the picture, he then goes back and he doesn't know his birth mother, but he fights to find her, and then later he finds her in like a nursing home, in a special needs nursing home, and he goes and meets her. She knows right who he is. There's a video online, you can go watch it. You're my mama. She goes, you're my baby. That's what it is to celebrate life. It's to point at the picture of life and go, this is what victory looks like. So we're a people who don't shy away from hard things. We go into the good things and we go, this is what victory looks like. So the similar tactic that Revelation is trying to give you is as you go through a world where it can get dark, as you face the headwinds of what you believe, know that it's okay to acknowledge that darkness and yet point to the victory. Keep your eyes on the good thing. Keep your eyes on the life that is out there for you. Pro-life in our church means that I better be offering compassion and care to women who face excruciating choices. That's part of it, right? If I'm going to be about life, then I have to organize my life around that life. I have to support that in more than word. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us as believers. I can say I believe something. If I hit headwinds, I better back it up with real action. And so you are people who are victory-informed. You are Jesus-centered. And as that, you then live that out, but you have to actually live it out. That's why we're buying gifts for the foster kids. That's why we're supporting foster families. That's a big deal. But if we didn't do that, then who are we to say be pro-life? It's just a bumper sticker. So we better be doing that. We better be backing the organizations who care for mothers and the unborn. We better be aligned with the movement that seeks to foster and adopt the vulnerable. I don't think you guys will like this so much, those of you who've done this, but I like it. So if you've ever been part of the foster and adopt system as a caretaker, whether you've had a foster child in your home, you've adopted a child, would you stand up just to people? I need people to see how many other people in this community are doing this. In the back. In the front. Yeah. Yeah. Just clap for me. That's more than a bumper sticker. That's pro-life. That's we will take the child. Please have the child. We'll take the child. We love the child. We believe God created the child for a purpose. We'll take the child. So we better be supportive of that. We better be supportive of measures that encourage the sanctity of life. I better preach about the beauty of God's design for families, that we might grow a heart for a world that feels pretty hopeless at times. We better be ready to have support for women who've had abortions. That's a difficult and terrible thing that people go through. Our friends at the Pregnancy Center say about 40% of women in church any given Sunday morning have experienced abortion, 40%. So if you're one of those, I'm not saying all this to be like, we're so pro-life and how shameful are you? The opposite is true. We care about your life, your struggle, your trauma. There's support, there are groups we can offer you of people who've been through what you've been through. We want to be about the wholeness of life. That's what this is about. And I use that as the illustration because it's an obvious illustration for us. We're about the wholeness of life. That's how we counter the darkness that opposes life. The same is true for our larger Christian existence. We are for the wholeness of Christ. That's how we oppose the darkness against him. Revelation calls us to be people aware of the beginning and the end. To fight from that truth, focused on Jesus, we fight from victory. From faith, not fear, from light and hope. So finally, let's note in verse 10. Verse 10, the last line, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. This is interesting language. What did we say Smyrna is called at the beginning? The crown of Asia. Is that what we said? Smyrna is called the crown of Asia. It's this economic powerhouse. Look at their coins. We'll put their coin on the screen. These are actual coins from Smyrna. On the left is Tyche, one of their goddesses. She's the goddess of luck and fortune. She's wearing a crown. And on the right is the crown of Zeus. This is oak wreath. It's a symbol of Zeus and endurance. These are two different crowns. Both sides of their coin have crowns on them. Do you think the early Christians in Smyrna were enticed by the wealth of that life? Being in a wealthy city like Smyrna, do you think that was an enticement to have a few more of these? Probably so. You know something that wards off persecution is wealth. You can build higher walls. You can figure stuff out. Power and autonomy comes with money. Their money featured lesser gods and idols. Their money featured crowns. Jesus offers them something better. In opposition to the temptation of Smyrna, he says you can have a pocket full of crowns, or in your faithfulness, you can have a crown of life. It's not an accident he's using crown language. This isn't like cute metaphors. He's going, you are a people in the crown of Asia. There is a better crown for you. Jesus, through John, is just reiterating what he's already told his followers. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Collecting crowns of the culture are destined to be rusted metal and tokens of historical curiosity. You can go buy a crown of Smyrna now. Or you can take hold of true treasure, crown that doesn't fade. You can take hold of King Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You can persevere when the trial comes. You will be tempted to go with the flow. You will be tempted to exchange one crown for another, to chase protection and wealth instead of what the world might offer. But Scripture says, don't be afraid of being lowly in your faithfulness. Don't be afraid of being persecuted or lowly in your faithfulness. James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the what? Crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Revelation presses in with these promises. Have hope in the face of persecution. Hold on in the face of opposition. Rest in the resurrection. No matter what the future holds, you can hold fast. And the promise of Jesus is that a true crown, the crown of life, awaits you. I don't know what you're going through today, your headwinds or your hurdles, your trials and tribulations. What I do know is that God is still on the throne, that the God who created you, the God who loves you, is still the God of victory. His promises for you include making sense of difficult seasons and making beauty from ashes. Romans 8, 28 says it this way, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose." I don't know what tunnel you're in, what darkness you face, what trial you're in the middle of. The Scripture's promise is that all things, you zoom out far enough, and all things work to the good of those who love him. So your challenge today is to hold on, to keep fighting, to remember that you're already victorious, and as we're going to see in the Christmas season not too far away, the light has come, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have unleashed us in this time and in this season. God, you created each of us. You've ordained our life and our breath, that our next heartbeat does not happen without your permission. And Lord, in that, Father, created us awareness that you've placed us where you've placed us for a purpose and for a season. God, that each and every one of us is not here by accident, is not here by some sort of cosmic happenstance, but Father, remind us that we have a purpose today, here, and now. For some, Lord, maybe your hope is that we just persist. So my prayer is that those who need to persist through another day, just hang on for another day, just hold on another day. Lord, my prayer is that they would feel your strength and your presence as they do it. For some in the room, boldness is going to be required. That the opposition of darkness does require the exclamation of light. And so, Lord, for those who need to let their light shine, Father, I pray that you would give them the courage to do so. More than anything, Lord, we are grateful for the victory in your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for how it gives us life and gives our life meaning. So we lift up Jesus, lift up our friends, our neighbors, the city. God, would you continue to come with light and victory so that more might know your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.